All right, if you'll open your Bibles, our text for this evening comes in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. We'll be completing chapter 2 this evening. We began the study of Matthew back in December, and we've had a few sermons from chapter 1 and chapter 2, and this sermon should conclude chapter 2. After the birth narrative and the wise men account, we'll see what happens to this child, the Christ. So read with me, beginning with verse 13 through verse 23. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. I don't know about you, but the more I study the Word of God, the more I realize how rich and deep and beautiful and well put together the Bible, the Word of God, actually is. But this shouldn't surprise us as Christians, because we know that the Holy Spirit inspired holy men of old to record this Word. It's God-breathed, and it is what God intended to have for us. They gave us God's revelation. They gave us His Word. And so we should not be surprised by how perfect and rich and glorious the Word of God is. But it still sort of surprises us, doesn't it? The further we go into it, we think we know everything about it, and then we dig even further and we realize we know nothing but just a little small glimpse of the glories of God through the Word. And so the more we read, the more we study, the more we realize the excellency of the Word of God. For those of us who are perfectionists in life, we're often thwarted in the ways of life. I mean, after all, you may have a collection of books, or a collection of music, or a collection of movies, and there's always that one that you don't have yet. And then when you get that and you add it to the shelf, you realize, oh, there's another set that I need to get. And it's never quite complete. It's never quite perfect. It's never quite just right. There's always something else. I love when I go to school and I sit across the lunch table from some other coaches, we love to discuss theology. But we also, our other favorite subject is Braves baseball. And so we're often talking about this player or that player or this player that the Braves should trade for. And so we are always in our own minds perfecting the perfect Braves baseball team, what they should do, how they can win the World Series. It's one of the reasons I love fantasy baseball. I get to manage my own team, and I get to try to craft it. I've had one for years that I've been adding players to and then dropping players from, and I think I've arrived at the perfect team. And then I study some more stats, and I realize, no, they're not so perfect after all. There's this other player I need to add. And then it's an ongoing thing. This quest for perfection is never fully arrived at by anyone on this earth. But it's not so with the Word of God. When we look into it, we realize the Word of God is given to us by God, and it is perfect in its revelation of what God wanted us to see. And it's something beautiful. It's something perfect. And the more we study it, the more we realize these perfections of the Word of God. So tonight, we're going to be looking at some more of these perfections as we study how the Word incarnate actually fulfilled the written Word, the revealed Word of God that God gave to the saints of the Old Testament, to the prophets of old. We began looking at these prophecies back in December, and we've already seen how the genealogy was intended by God to show us that this Christ child would be a fulfillment of the promises made to David, that he would have a descendant, a king on the throne of Israel forever. God is doing this. We also saw in Isaiah how Isaiah said a virgin would give birth to a son, and this would be his name would be Emmanuel, meaning God with us. We also saw how this child would be born in Bethlehem, the city of David, in fulfilling these prophecies. And so we see all these prophecies that are being fulfilled in Christ. And this is continued tonight, except we have a little shift tonight. The previous two were precise prophecies. The virgin shall give birth to a son, Mary, right? The son would be born in Bethlehem. And therefore, Jesus was born in a manger in a stable in Bethlehem. So those are precise fulfillments. Tonight we have types before us. We see these things that actually were applied to Israel in its history. You look at the prophecies that these people are giving, such as Jeremiah, and they were exactly presented to Israel. And yet, through Israel's history, they're actually presenting to us who Jesus the Messiah would be. This goes along with what we covered in Bible study this morning. So there are three fulfillments that Christ gives, and those are the three that we're looking at tonight. The first fulfillment of a type that we see in tonight's text is that Jesus Christ fulfilled the Exodus. The first type we see in our text tonight is that Jesus Christ fulfilled the Exodus. We see this in verses 13 through 15. Read those with me one more time. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child and to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." We see first in these verses tonight that God is about preserving the Messiah. After all, the Messiah is this promised one of the Old Testament. He's the promised seed of the woman. He's the promised seed to Abraham. He's the promised descendant of David. This is the Messiah. This is the one God had been promising from ages past. And he's going to be preserved. God is not going to let him be destroyed. What man may want to do, God's ultimately in control and will not allow it to happen. I think it goes deeper than that, though. I think this is a satanic attack on the Messiah, on the Son of God, the seed of the woman. After all, what did God promise in the garden, when he was cursing the serpent? He said, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed." And we see the working out of this enmity and this striking at the foot of the seed of the woman throughout history, don't we? I mean, after all, what happened shortly after the garden, east of Eden? You had brother the seed of the serpent, Cain, in jealousy, slew Abel. And then God preserved the line, the Messiah, by raising up another child, Seth, to give to Eve. Satan also stirs up the people, and they do all sorts of wicked acts, and every one of them turns to their own wicked ways and does what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Except then God preserved the line by having favor on Noah and having him build an ark to rescue his family when he was going to destroy the world with a flood. Then we have later on, down in Egypt, Pharaoh, who in his jealousy over the growing strength of God's people decides to enslave them. But that doesn't stop God. God causes them to grow even stronger yet. So much so that Pharaoh has to step in and go to extreme measures and have the baby boys of the Hebrews cast into the Nile to drown them. And yet God still has a plan for his people to save them. So he has the baby Moses, who was the deliverer of Israel, preserved in the basket, the ark of bulrushes that was set upon the Nile River. Satan continues to try to destroy God's people so that he can destroy the seed of the woman. And we see this in Persia. Haman, in his jealousy of Mordecai, plots and tries to figure out how he can wipe out the Jewish people. And yet God in his providence has Esther in the right place and time to marry Xerxes, or Ahasuerus of the Old Testament, that emperor of Persia, even though he was not a great man himself, as far as goodness or holiness is concerned, God still has that done to preserve his people. So we see time after time after time, Satan stirs people up, trying to wipe out God's people, trying to wipe out the Messiah, trying to wipe out that line. And yet God is still preserving his people. And we see it here. Herod wants to destroy this child, his rival. And so God preserves him by giving a vision to Joseph to go with his family to Egypt. So they escape the wrath of Herod. And so God is yet again preserving the Messiah. Happens time after time in so many ways. I don't have enough time to go through all of these. But these are just a summation of a lot of the main ones. The other thing we see in these verses that we've just started with is that we see the Messiah fulfilling a type from the Old Testament prophets. Matthew here quotes from Hosea. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, which reads, if you read the entire verse in the Old Testament, it says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son." Matthew quotes, "Out of Egypt, I called my son." So if you go back to the context, who is this child of God? This son who was named Israel that God loved, and out of Egypt, he called his son. If you read Hosea, it's clearly talking about the people of Israel. Because you read chapter 10, what is it saying? Israel, the servant of the Lord, was so disobedient. He sinned this way and he sinned that way, and he did these iniquities and he did this wickedness. And yet, as a child, I loved Israel, and out of Egypt, I freed him from bondage and called my son. But then in verse 2, what does Israel do in response? Hosea writes, "The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to the idols." Clearly, Israel as a son was a wicked son. He was a sinful son. Hosea himself probably thought he was writing about the nation of Israel when he wrote this. Often, though, God uses a prophetic utterance and gives it greater meaning than even the prophet knew himself. What is truly remarkable here, though, is the words used for Israel in verse 1. They include the personal pronoun, he, and the word son. They're all singular in Hosea. But then when Hosea gets to verse 2, he automatically goes to the plural and talks about the people. The translators of the Septuagint thought they were interpreting it correctly when they translated the Hebrew into Greek. And so in verse 1, they do not say, out of Egypt I call my son. In the Septuagint, in the Greek, it says, out of Egypt I called my people. They're automatically assuming that it was talking about the people of God. My people, not my son. Now here's where it gets even better than that. Usually when the New Testament writer is quoting the Old Testament, since they're writing in Greek, what do they use to quote? They use the Septuagint, right? But Matthew does not do that here. He goes back to the original Hebrew and translates it into the singular and says, out of Egypt I have called my son. Matthew recognizes that Hosea is indeed prophesying about the nation of Israel being God's son. But he also sees that Israel is a type, an inferior type. And he was pointing to something superior to Israel, and that is the true Israel, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Israel, who was called out of Egypt, what did they do in the wilderness? They sinned. They rebelled. They didn't trust God. They were faithless. They were unbelieving, time after time after time. And God had to discipline them, and he sent plagues, and he sent oppressors, and then he raised up judges to deliver them, and then they would sin again. They were a rebellious child. And yet Jesus, whom he calls out of Egypt, is perfect. Always obeys the Father. Israel received the law of God. They knew what was right and wrong. They knew the Ten Commandments. God gave them the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. And so they knew God's moral law. They knew God's ceremonial law. They knew all these other things that Israel was given. And yet they still strayed from God. And they still worshiped Baals. And they still made idols and all that sort of thing. And yet Jesus goes into the wilderness and he's tempted. But he overcomes temptation through the very verses that come out of Deuteronomy, which were given to the Israelites before they went into the Holy Land. Israel, as Hosea says in chapter 10 and 11, was a wicked son that always disobeyed, yet God still loved them and had grace upon them and delivered them and ultimately would send someone to save them. And yet Jesus Christ was the sinless son. And we see after his time in the wilderness and his passing through the Jordan in baptism, God answers from heaven and says, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Israel did not please the Lord. They had the law, but they broke it. Jesus Christ had the law and he obeyed it. And it's by his righteousness that the people of God are saved. Hosea and Matthew may have also been thinking of another prophetic utterance, one that dates all the way back to the time of Moses. For when the people of Israel were in the wilderness and they were leaving out of Egypt in their exodus, they wandered and they had many enemies. But God destroyed their enemies before them. And the people started fearing the Israelites. And one of these people groups was the Amalekites. If you remember the story of Balaam, he was not an Israelite prophet, but he was a prophet. He kind of appears on the scene, and he is a true prophet of the Most High. And I don't know exactly how much he really loved God, but God definitely used him and spoke through him. And Balak, the king of the Amalekites, wanted to curse the Israelites. He said the only way to destroy the Israelites is to have their God turn against them. And so I'm going to hire Balaam, a prophet for hire, and I'm going to hire him to curse the Israelites. And of course, we know about the donkey who spoke and spared Balaam's life. And Balaam, in his greed, wanted to get payment. He wanted to curse the Israelites. And yet God would not allow him to curse the Israelites. Instead, he turned it to blessing. And the oracles of Balaam, there are four of them. And I'm going to read the last one first, and then I'm going to look at two verses from the third one. Because this is, again, very rich. The prophecy from Numbers chapter 24, verses 15 through 19, the fourth oracle, the final oracle, goes like this. The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eyes is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. Listen, a star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheph. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies, shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly. And one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities. This star is proclaiming this one who is going to have the scepter coming out of Jacob and Israel. And he would exercise dominion, this one from Jacob. This is not certain, but a lot of scholars believe that the wise men, as they were studying the text that they had from the Hebrews who had been in exile in Babylon and Persia, came across this prophecy of Balaam and were looking for a star to signify the rising of the star, to signify the birth of the one who would bear the scepter and have dominion. Perhaps there's something to be said for this here. But when you add it to the third oracle, it gets even a little bit more. The third oracle of Balaam preceded the final one and stated in Numbers 24, verses 7 and 8, his king, the Lord's king, shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt and is for him like the horns of the wild ox. He shall eat up the nations, his adversaries. Here God is stating through Balaam that he's bringing his king and his kingdom up out of Egypt. Now many would say he's prophesying about Israel. And perhaps he is. But again, God knows what he's doing. And every small detail of every prophecy still may have a greater fulfillment that God intended as a type of the future king. Certainly, this sounds messianic in Balaam's prophecy here, right? A scepter and dominion and nations would be devoured. Who's the ultimate king to devour the nations? It's Jesus Christ. To some extent, we are part of the results of his devouring of nations, because none of us belong to the people of Israel that I know of. I mean, you may have some Jewish blood somewhere way back, but we are part of the Gentiles that God has brought into his kingdom through conquest. We as Christians, we know that God is sovereign over history. But sometimes we forget that he's not just sovereign over the major events like Caesar's census that brings Christ to Bethlehem to be born. He's also sovereign over the smallest details. And he uses history and he orchestrates these things. But the very hairs of our heads are numbered. And the sparrow does not fall to the ground apart from the knowledge and the will of God. So even the smallest details, God is orchestrating to bring about his plan. And so just a small thing that we may think is small is something God is using to bring about his plan of redemption and the glory of his son, Jesus Christ. I mean, most Christians believe this because we see types in the Old Testament, and people don't really have any problem with seeing that the Passover represented Christ. Or the articles. You've heard studies probably of the articles of the tabernacle and the temple. You probably have heard about the sacrificial system and how the priest offered the atoning sacrifices and all that. And all this points forward to Jesus. But God doesn't just use the ritualistic system of the Hebrews to point forward to his son. He actually uses the history of the Hebrews. The fact that he called the Hebrews out of Egypt would point forward to his son being called out of Egypt and given the law, which he met perfectly to be the righteous Savior of his people. God has called his son out of Egypt. The second fulfillment of a type that we see in tonight's text is that Jesus Christ fulfilled the return from exile. Now, as we go through these, there is a connection between the Exodus and the return from exile. So bear with me just a second, and you'll see this. But look at verses 16 through 18. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Again, we see God preserving the Messiah, right? Herod was this cruel man. He was known for his cruelty. He had two of his own wives murdered. He had three of his sons murdered. And he had power. He had the backing of Rome. He had the power to send soldiers to slaughter babies. And yet God is more powerful and more wise. And he laughs at these kings of old who tried to oppose his son. Through the Exodus, God spared his people from the persecution of Egypt and preserved them until they inhabited the land. So too, God is protecting the Son of God and preserving his life, the Anointed One. Think about it. Pharaoh was inspired by Satan and by his own fear of the Hebrew people, because he didn't want to be overthrown, to have the Hebrew babies drowned and slaughtered. And yet God preserved a deliverer through Moses to bring his people up out of Egypt. Here, Herod, inspired by Satan and out of his own fear of being overthrown by the rightful king of the Jews, has all the babies of Bethlehem slain by the sword and by the spear. And they're all 2 years old and younger. And yet, this one that God spares is the deliverer of the true Israel, the Son of God, that is Christ. He delivers him from the death that Herod had for him. So even in the slightest details, God is showing us he spared the Israelites in Egypt. Now he spares his son by taking him to Egypt. Some have questioned why we do not have this account in outside historical writings beside the Bible. I mean, after all, babies are being slain here, right? So why don't we have an account somewhere in history that presents this? Well, there are several reasons behind that. First of all, Herod probably didn't want this proclaimed. First of all, it would make him look pretty cruel and paranoid, and he wanted to be known as the Great, right? He built up the temple to be known as a beneficiary of the people of God there in Judea. But you also have to remember, he's also not wanting to say that he's fearful of someone else to have the rightful claim to the throne, right? So if this is proclaimed, it shows that he is indeed fearful that this was the right king and he was an imposter. But there's another reason. This is a cruel age. Atrocities are happening like this all over the world. Now, I'm not trying to make light of this, because babies being slain because of a man that was dying in his paranoia is pretty awful. It's pretty atrocious. It's pretty heinous. But Bethlehem probably had no more than 1,000 residents and probably no more than a dozen to 15 male children 2 years and younger. So just in the whole wide world of atrocities, this was fairly small and insignificant for an historical record to be made of it. Now, was it cruel and horrific? Yes. But was it of particular interest so that a historian would record it? Probably not. You may be saying, yeah, we can see how this persecution of the babies in Egypt with the Hebrews in the Nile and Pharaoh is related perhaps to the slaughter of the innocents by Herod, another cruel king going against God's people. But what do you mean that this is related to the return from exile? A Jew reading this could make the connection, because who does he quote this as fulfillment of? Jeremiah, in verse 18, Matthew says this fulfills what Jeremiah the prophet had said. Look at verse 18. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Matthew's Jewish readers would have known that he's quoting Jeremiah, who's writing about Rachel weeping over her children who are going into exile. Jeremiah was the prophet during the time of the exile. He had prophesied about the exile. He was also in prison while the exile was going on. He was actually in prison in Ramah, which was the burial place of Rachel. Rachel had given birth to Benjamin, but she died shortly after because of complications. They were on their way from Bethel to Bethlehem, and they buried Rachel at Ramah. So I imagine Jeremiah was probably in his prison there in Ramah, seeing these Jews being taken by the Babylonians into exile. And he figuratively sees Rachel, who's kind of symbolic as the mother of Israel because she was one of Jacob's two wives, and she's weeping because the children are being taken into exile and she will see them no more. A very sad occasion in the history of the Jews. So what does this have to do with mothers in Bethlehem crying over slain infants? Well, if you think about the exile, it lasted about 70 years and the Israelites returned home. But the consequences of the exile were still being felt to this very day. The tears that Rachel began to shed when the Jews were being taken into exile are still continuing. Now, they had a time of joy. The time of joy when the Persian king Cyrus released them and allowed them to go back home would have been a happy time for the Jews. And it would have pictured the joy that the Israelites had when Jesus came on the scene. You think about in the temple, who met the baby Jesus in the temple? Simeon, right? He says, "Now I may depart in peace because I have seen the Messiah." Anna, the prophetess, is in joy because she sees the Messiah who had been promised. And yet the joy of the Jews returning from the exile was short-lived. Many of them, when they arrived in Jerusalem, wept. Why? Because they had seen the destruction of their city. The walls were down. The temple was destroyed. Even when Zerubbabel has the temple reconstructed, they weep. Why? Because it pales in comparison to the temple that Solomon had built. They still weep. There is no king in Israel. Jehoiakim was the last of the kings. He was deposed by the Babylonians. And Matthew is even pointing this out in the genealogy, because the way he arranges the genealogy, he shows us that this is a pivotal point in Israel's history, right? He goes 14 generations from Abraham to David. And then from David to the exile, he says 14 generations. And then from the exile to Christ, 14 generations. So one of the pivotal points is David, but the other pivotal point is the exile. And he's bringing that into this by saying Rachel was weeping for her children. The King Herod, he was not a Jewish king. He was not the Davidic king. This is still part of the exile. This is still part of the consequences of God removing Jehoiakim. It's still part of the burden they had for five centuries after the exile was over. It was still sadness and weeping. And yet God had told them to stop weeping because the Messiah was coming. In fact, the tears shed by the women of Bethlehem is like the last of the tears to fall, because now who's on the scene? Jesus Christ had come. And he was the one who was going to save them and restore the Davidic kingship. He was going to be on the throne of his father David. This was a time to stop crying. This was the last of the teardrops to fall as a result of Jeremiah's prophecy of Rachel crying for her children. The Messiah had been spared. Even if you read Jeremiah chapter 31, where it says that there was lamentation in Ramah and there were tears being shed by Rachel for her children who were no more, it's still a hopeful chapter because God says in the very next verse, verse 15, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord. And the hope was this return and this restoration of Israel and this king, this Messiah, who would establish the new covenant. Because Jeremiah chapter 31 is the chapter of the new covenant. Why can we stop crying? Because God is going to usher in the new covenant. Let me read you the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. See, there's still a connection there to Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This exile foreshadowed a long history of weeping for the nation that followed God, for God's people. The joy of the Jews was short-lived when they returned, and yet, ultimately, the restoration of the Davidic king brought about the full return of Israel, for he gathered his people from the ends of the earth. When people from the four corners of the earth would be brought back, there would be a time for joy. Even Jesus said, when he was questioned why his disciples didn't fast like John's disciples, what did he say? Can the wedding guest mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The kingdom of God was at hand. It had been restored. The king was present. This was a time for joy. Jesus fulfilled the return from exile. He established the new covenant by his own blood. The people of God were to rejoice, and we too are recipients of this because of Christ and his work for us. The third fulfillment of a type that we see in tonight's text is that Jesus Christ fulfilled the restoration of the throne. Jesus Christ fulfilled the restoration of the throne. So we've seen he fulfilled the exile. The Exodus. I'm getting my exes confused here. They don't all live in Texas, but they're getting crossed in my mind. Sorry. The Exodus. He fulfilled the Exodus. He fulfills the return from exile. And now he fulfills the promised restoration of the throne to David. Look at me, with me, verses 19 to 23. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. And when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. So God had preserved the Messiah. Herod was dead. The Messiah could go back to his land. He could return home. But on the way, they heard that Archelaus was still reigning in Jerusalem, and therefore they did not dare go into that environment around Judea because the son of Herod may be just as bad as his father. And so they go to the furthest place of attention that there could possibly be, their hometown of Nazareth. It was a common town. It was a town in the backwoods. It was in the provincial area of Galilee. Nobody of worth would have lived there. This is no kingly residence. In fact, what does Nathanael say when he hears from Philip that the Messiah was Jesus of Nazareth, who was the son of Joseph? Nathanael says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Now, listen to this. If the people of Galilee could look down their noses on the people of Nazareth, it must have been Hicksville. More so than Jackson or Barnesville or Meansville or Zebulun or any other cities around here. It had to be backwoods. And yet, this is where God humbled himself and took up residence. This fulfilled prophecy in Matthew is the one that has caused puzzlement to most scholars, though. Why? Because there is no such prophecy in the Old Testament. Nowhere does a prophet say that the Messiah would be called a Nazarene. You can look. Go from Genesis all the way to Malachi. It's not there. So we have a problem, don't we? Is the Bible in error? Even the prophecy about Rachel crying for her children can be located, right, in Jeremiah. That may be puzzling, but at least we know where it's at. But we know that's not true. We know that the Word of God is perfect, and it contains no errors. So even Matthew is including, I think, hints at the meaning in this very text. Matthew does not give a particular prophet's name, does he? He did with Isaiah. He did with Jeremiah. And in fact, even when he doesn't name the prophet, he says that the word spoken according to the prophet may be fulfilled. So he talks about a particular prophet. But here he does not do that. What does he say? He says, so that the teachings of the prophets may be fulfilled. He makes it plural. So this fulfillment is not a particular utterance by a prophet, but it's the general teaching of all the prophets coming together into the Messiah so that he would be called the Nazarene. So, what does it mean that he would be called a Nazarene? Some have said that this has had to do with Jesus being a Nazarite. The words sound similar, but beyond that, there is no connection and meaning between Nazarite and Nazarene. Besides, we know that Jesus was not a Nazarite. He never took a Nazarite vow. He never did not cut his hair. We don't hear about a haircut, but it doesn't say he didn't do so. It doesn't say that he didn't drink wine. In fact, we have just the opposite. He drank wine with his disciples. That's one of the reasons the Pharisees were so critical of him not fasting. He also drank wine at the Last Supper. He also turned water into wine at the wedding feast in Cana. So he's not a Nazarite. So we can dismiss that one, I think, right off. Others have said that being a Nazarene meant you were from Nazareth, and this fulfilled the prophecies of the prophets saying that the people would despise the Messiah. There may be an element, I think, of truth there, because certainly Nazareth was backwoods and not respected. And this is an indication that the people of God would not receive the Messiah, that they would reject him. He'd be rejected by his own people. But I think it's more than that. Given the term Nazarene and the connection with the return from exile that we have just seen and the restoration of the people from the other prophecies given in tonight's text, one may wonder if there's any further connection here in Nazarene. Some have pointed out that Nazareth's name, the name of the village, actually comes from the Hebrew word Neser, which means branch. And so Nazareth, in its literal meaning, would be the town or the branch. If this is the case, then this prophecy could fulfill one of the greatest connections to the prophets, that Jesus is this branch from the stump of Jesse. Isaiah 11, verse 1 says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." Matthew had already made cutting down the last king of the stump of Jesse a pivotal point in the genealogy in chapter 1, 14 generations between them. But listen to these two verses later on in chapter 11 of Isaiah. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him the nations shall inquire. And his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. Again, this branch that would come up out of the stump of Jesse would signal an end to the exile and the restoration of the throne to David's family. Notice also it says, of him the nations would inquire. Who had just seen Jesus? Wise men from the east. Even in this fulfillment, we see the fulfillment of other prophecies that Matthew doesn't even directly quote. But the nations are inquiring and coming to worship the promised Messiah. Christ fulfilled the restoration of the throne of David to its rightful heir. He was the King of the Jews. In conclusion, I want us to see that Jesus indeed fulfilled all of the Old Testament. This does not do away with the importance of the Old Testament. Just because it's fulfilled doesn't mean we don't need it anymore. In fact, the Old Testament still gives us much knowledge of Jesus Christ. We don't fully understand who Jesus Christ was without learning the Old Testament. But it also gives us God's moral law. As Christians, we want to follow God. We love God. His law is something that we love. We cherish it in our hearts, and we want to obey it. We get a full picture of the moral law in the Old Testament. He guides us in the paths of righteousness for his own namesake. We see this in the Old Testament. Most of all, though, it points to Christ and reveals the extreme folly of all those who oppose Christ. Think of Herod. All the murders he did of his own family, you know, these babies in Bethlehem. All for what? He died within 2 years. And then he is in hell. And yet those that bow the knee to Christ, those that worship Christ, those that follow Christ, turn from their wicked ways and trust in this Redeemer that we have who has lived a perfect life, obeying the law perfectly, we get to share with him in glory forever. God is in control of all of history. He will see that his Son is honored. Let us humble ourselves and let us adore this wonderful Savior and let us worship him just as the wise men worshiped. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we are so thankful for your scriptures. You have not left us in this world to grope about in darkness. But you have given us your word, and it is so rich, and it's so beautiful, and it gives us light to see. And so, Lord, open our eyes so that we may truly see the truth of your word and come to worship our Savior, the light of the world. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.